Well, today we conclude Luke's record of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And so let's open God's Word to Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. And we're going to look at the first 18 verses. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And I want to just read through these and ask you to give your attention to God's Word as we read. I'm not going to come back and comment on everything that's in here, so it'd be good as we start out if you just follow along and really see what happened here. Now, Peter, after he preached to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit fell on them and they were converted there in Cornelius' house, he had to go back to Jerusalem and be confronted by the church there in Jerusalem and some of the leaders there in the church. And so that's the account that we have beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him." And that's just a way of saying those that were of the Jewish party. And in particular, it has reference to those who were still clinging, perhaps, to some of the Jewish customs at that time. And so he comes back to them, and they contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently, and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." In other words, all of these things were seen in that sheet that was let down from heaven. "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The scrolls that were used for writing in this time were about 30 to 35 feet long. And I don't know how exactly, I guess it would depend on how large you write. In one place it talks about the Apostle Paul writing in very large print. But depending on how big your writing was, it would take just about an entire scroll for the book of Acts to be on it. And yet what we've seen in chapter 10 and in these first 18 verses of chapter 11 is that the same story was told three times. Luke gave the account of what happened with Cornelius and Peter going to his house to preach and the Gentiles being converted. And then the record shows that Peter went to Caesarea and Cornelius met him there. And Peter told Cornelius what had happened to him. And Cornelius told Peter what had happened to him. And so in a sense there we got the retelling of the story again. And now here in these first 18 verses of chapter 11, Peter goes back to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Christian Jews that were there in Jerusalem, And he tells the church, tells these members of the church what had happened. So you have this telling of the same story three times. Now, what I would say about that is just simply this. With space being such a premium, it really shows us that any time God says something, first of all, let me say this. If God says something one time in His Word, we need to take note of it and be fully on board with what He's saying there and take it in and apply it to our lives. It couldn't be any more important. If God says it one time, it's as important as it can be. There are some things in God's Word He says twice. You know, He says God, it's stated twice in the New Testament that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so we ought to take note of that. You know, God said something once, now He's saying this twice. There are some things that God says three times. We, in our study in the book of Habakkuk, we ran across a little phrase that said, "The just shall live by his faith." And we discovered that that is used twice in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and then at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, you find the exact phrase used three different times. And so I believe that we'd have to just say that God wants to get our attention. If He puts something in His Word, it's His written Word, it gets our attention. If He says it twice, we ought to take note of it. If He says it three times, then we certainly ought to take note of it. And what we've read today in our text is the third telling of this event. I've got the scripture text here broken down into three sections for us. The first one is the accusation that was brought against Peter in verses 1 through 3. And in particular, it was those who were still clinging to some of those Jewish customs who seemed to be the ones who confronted Peter here. At this particular time, Christianity was almost like a denomination, a separate denomination of the Jewish faith in some respects. God was gradually weaning the early church of those things, but it was still something that was in progress. And there were still some that were clinging and they were holding on to things that were part of the Jewish faith. They were slow to break away from it. And some of it is understandable because it had been drilled into their life. People had taught them the Word of God from the Old Testament their whole life, and certain things that they thought were true about the Old Testament, they were in some respects trying to just be obedient to God's Word without fully understanding that when Christ went to the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom, and in essence, those Jewish customs at that point were null and void. Now, they would continue to be practiced all the way through until AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was captured and all of that. But as far as an approach to God, as far as how a person is right with God, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the way for any person to be right with God was through Jesus Christ from that point forward. It was through the shed blood of Christ on the cross that anyone would come to Him. And that's really the gospel message. And you'll notice what they accused Peter of here. It's interesting how they state this. They say that the accusation was not that he preached the gospel to them or anything like that. They said, "Listen, you sat down with uncircumcised men and ate with them." And the idea there is that they would be eating things, or that they may have eaten things that were unclean. And you can go back to Leviticus chapter 11. You may want to jot that in the margin somewhere and read through that chapter. And you'll see that food was divided into unclean foods and clean foods. And we know all about that from our previous study. And so the accusation here was that Peter would have been contaminated himself and become unclean because of the fact that he had eaten with the Gentiles. And so that was the accusation against him. It was a very serious accusation. These people that are mentioned here are going to continue to cause trouble. We're going to come to chapter 15 in Acts, and when we come to chapter 15, we'll find that the apostles had to convene a council and bring everybody together to settle this issue about whether a person had to convert to the Jewish practices first and then to the gospel, or whether they could just be taught the gospel and respond in that way. And so it's not an issue that's going to go away just very simply. In fact, Paul is going to be confronted with this in many ways throughout his ministry. But that's the accusation. The second thing that we see is in verses 4 through 17, and that is Peter's explanation. And he goes back over the entire story, the story that we've seen over the last several weeks. He tells about his vision that he had of the sheep coming down and how he was told to kill and eat. He refused to do that in verse 8. If you'll just look at the wording there in verse 8, he says, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." And so that was Peter on the day that that vision came to him, refusing to do that. He was corrected, and these words are most likely the words of Jesus here. Verse 8, it says, he says, "Not so, Lord," but in verse 9 it says, "The voice answered me again from heaven and said, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" And so Jesus is saying there, things have changed. This is different. Things are different now. Those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding. Those ceremonial laws. Now, the moral law of God, please hear me very clearly on this, the moral law of God does not change. It has stayed the same to this very day, the Ten Commandments and all of these things. But the ceremonial law that was part of the Jewish faith of the Old Testament, those things had come to an end, and man's approach to God, those things were intended to be a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do when He came. And those things were no longer part of man's approach to God. Man can directly, through the high priest, the Lord Jesus, enter into the presence of God in prayer and approach the throne of grace in that way. Peter goes on to tell about the messengers who were sent by Cornelius, just sort of rehearsing the whole thing that had happened again. The Holy Spirit told Peter to go. He took six men with him. That was a very wise thing to do because they witnessed what happened there in the house of Cornelius, and they saw it. It was not just Peter's word, but he had six witnesses. He tells them what Cornelius told him. That's in verses 13 and 14. I wanted to highlight that again. The angel, in his vision, told Cornelius right in the heart of verse 13, he said, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." There's no way that Cornelius would have known to do that if it had not been part of the vision and the angel in the vision telling him exactly what to do. He's saying, this man Peter is going to come to you and he will preach the words of salvation to you. And Peter goes on to say that as I began to preach to them that day, verse 15, he says, basically, I was just getting started with my message. That means he was probably only just a few minutes into it. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles that are there in Cornelius' house. And Peter says there in verse 16, he says, when that happened, when the Holy Spirit began to fall on those Gentiles, and the way they knew that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them is because they began to speak in other languages, just like the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost, spoke in other languages, and it was a sign to them, an outward sign that could be visibly seen. Same thing had happened to the Samaritans as the gospel went out to the Samaritans. Each time there's this sign of the Holy Spirit as they spoke in tongues and glorified God in other languages. God intended it to be that way so that there could be no doubt that something marvelous had happened to those believers as it went out to each phase of people in the world. And he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus there. He says, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And Peter said in verse 17, he reached this conclusion, "Who was I to withstand what God was doing?" And that's a self-evident statement, isn't it? I mean, it goes without saying, if God is doing something, we don't want to try to stand in the way of what God is doing. And that was his conclusion. And then finally, in verse 18, there's just the admission that all of these who had confronted Peter, everyone who was there and who had confronted Peter, when they heard Peter's account, on this occasion at least, and those who were there that day, you see the conclusion of the whole thing in verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they became silent. No more accusation. No more directing their confrontation toward Peter. It says, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then has God also granted or given to the Gentiles repentance to life. That is, that God had given them repentance. God had granted them repentance so that they would repent. And there is no life, there is no eternal life apart from believing and repenting. Now, God had prophesied this in the Old Testament, that this day would come. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. In Genesis, He told Abraham that there would come a day that all the world would be blessed through his seed. That is, through Jesus Christ and through Christians and through the Jewish nation, rather, that would carry the gospel out. Isaiah has a number of verses that prophesied this day. And this must have been shocking to those people in Jerusalem. They never would have dreamed, never would have thought that this would happen. Somehow they had missed that part of the Old Testament. They thought that it was all going to be about God's relationship with the Jewish people. But when they come here to verse 18, I just want to say this. It was only the Holy Spirit in them. Because they were believers and because the Holy Spirit was in them, this is the only thing that would have made them accept these words of Peter. Now, what I would like to do in the remainder of the message is this. So I want us to talk about, we've seen this story now three times. We've seen it in chapter 10 twice and here at the beginning of chapter 11. I want us to talk in these closing minutes about what God would have us to take away from this very obviously significant section of the Bible. And I've got several things here. I think I have about five things altogether. So this is the main part of the message that we come to now. I want to just give you these things that I think we should be careful that we take away from this section of Scripture. And the first one is this, that salvation is the work of God. Salvation, from start to finish, is the work of God. You think about this story. Peter had gone up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. It was by the beach, so he had a wonderful vacation home there. He was sitting up on the house and waiting for them to fix something to eat, and he was praying. He had no thought, he had no knowledge of anyone named Cornelius in Caesarea. He had no idea that he was going to be going within a day or so to Caesarea to preach to the Gentiles. Cornelius was there in Caesarea, and he was a man who was seeking God. He had come to understand that there was one true God, Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the Jewish faith. And he was trying to seek after God in some respects. God was moving in his heart already to pray and had begun to reveal certain things to him, but he was far away from knowing what the gospel was at that point and knowing that he needed to repent because of the gospel. But yet God was at work in both of these men. God worked out all of the details. When Peter came to Cornelius' house and began to preach to this group of Gentiles, God was at work through Peter to preach the very thing that they needed to hear. And so when he begins to preach something that Peter could not have controlled and Cornelius could not have controlled, God's Spirit fell on those Gentiles. And they came to understand the truth, that Peter was preaching the truth of God's Word. And they believed in Jesus, and they repented of their sins, and came to Christ. They turned from the direction they were going and came to Christ for their salvation. And so, let's don't gloss over that. I think it's a big part of what we need to see here, that all of this, God was at work from the very beginning. And salvation is always that way. Salvation is a work of God. God worked in your life. You would have never come to Christ if God had not worked to prepare you for salvation and then to bring the gospel to you. Why were you born where you were born? Why did you grow up maybe in the church that you grew up in? Why were the circumstances of your life such that you came to know Christ as your Savior? There's only one explanation for that, and that is God. God did that. And then when you were saved, it was a work of the Holy Spirit that brought you to understanding the truth. There are many people who hear the gospel and they hard-heartedly reject it. They fully reject it. Their heart remains hard. But God worked through His Spirit to give you a new heart and to turn you to salvation. And so salvation is the work of God. The second thing we see in this section of Scripture is that salvation is the same for all. There's a new era that has been ushered in here, and that is that salvation is the same for all. Gentiles did not have to convert to the Jewish faith. They did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to become proselytes. They did not have to keep the ceremonial law and all of that. And so Peter had said back up in chapter 10, verse 36, he says that the Lord is Lord of all. If you look in 10:36, right there, part of what he said when he was beginning to preach to them, he said, Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That is all people. But what I want us to see, and I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. We won't be here but just a minute, so keep your place. We'll come back. But in Ephesians chapter 2, and also in chapter 3, you have the explanation of the new norm. Once God had taken the gospel to the Gentiles and they began to come into the church and to be converted directly, in the same way that anyone is saved, here's the explanation for it. And if you look beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, this is who Paul is writing to in Ephesus. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, you're called the uncircumcision by the Jewish people, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And let's just go on reading here. I don't have time to comment a lot on it, but just take note. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, speaking about Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And if you look down in chapter 3, just two verses here, verses 5 and 6, Paul here is speaking about the mystery of Christ, and he explains what that mystery is beginning in verse 5. He says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the apostles. And folks, it all began that day in Cornelius' house, but that is the norm of salvation down through the centuries from that time forward, that the gospel would be preached and people would come to Christ through the shed blood of His cross without any having to do anything else, not have to become a proselyte to the Jewish faith or anything else. That's how we were saved. That's how the gospel came to us. The third thing that I see in this section of verses is the necessity of preaching the gospel. It is absolutely necessary that the gospel be preached. Why did God not just have the Holy Spirit fall on those who were in Cornelius' house? That's because in His design, the preaching of the gospel is absolutely essential. And we saw that tremendous outline for the gospel last week in verses 37 through 43 of chapter 10. Those are not magic words. Those are not words that you just say those words and somehow by magic people are saved, of course. But it's the message that God uses and blesses to call His chosen to Himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear in that chapter that it's by the preaching of the gospel that people come to Christ. And so it is so necessary that we preach the gospel. And I mentioned last week, and you know, I'll say it again this week, that those facts of the gospel, a person must understand those truths. God's Holy Spirit has to impress those truths on the hearts and minds of people. No one is saved apart from that. There's a fourth takeaway, I think, from these section of verses, and that is this, that there's the sinfulness of partiality that's mentioned here. And we need to, I think especially in our day, take note of this, the sinfulness of partiality. If you look back in chapter 10 and look in verses 28, look first of all in verse 28, Peter had to learn these things. God had to work in the heart of Peter for him to get beyond the partiality, the prejudice, the racism that was in his own heart. But he says right in the heart of that verse, he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That was a great step forward that Peter had learned that. And then down in verse 34, as he was beginning his sermon, just getting started in his sermon to the house of Cornelius, the latter part of verse 34, he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." In James chapter 2, verse 1, we're commanded not to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he goes on to say later in verse 9 of that chapter that if you do have partiality in your heart, and you can plug other words in there for partiality, prejudice, or the word actually means to accept someone based on their face, or to have acceptance of someone based on what they look like. And there in James, it was speaking specifically about how they would treat rich people versus how they would treat poor people. But it says in verse 9 that if you have partiality, you sin and you're judged by the law because of it. And so this includes, of course, all forms of prejudice, discrimination, racism. You know, our hearts, the Bible says, are desperately wicked. We have desperately wicked hearts. And we have to guard our hearts, the Bible says, because from it are the issues of life. And so oftentimes, if we're very aware of what the Holy Spirit is showing us about ourselves, we do have, at times, partiality that needs to be repented of. We as Christians are against it. We don't want it. We don't want it in our lives, and we're against racism of any form. But there's something that has come up in our nation, and that's what the handout is all about. So if you'll take the handout, I want to just make you aware. I feel an obligation as pastor of a group of people here to make sure that we're aware of what is going on. You know, we have an obligation as citizens of this country. We really do have an obligation to be aware of what is going on, because we're the ones who go to the polls and vote. We elect representatives in this form of government, this representative form of government, and we need to be, Christians ought to be some of the most informed people in the world about what's going on. And we need to stand for the truth every opportunity that we get. We need to stand against things that are wrong. And if we don't, listen to me, if we don't, who will? And so we have an obligation to know some things that are going on. And there's a movement that has been really going on for many years. And so I must apologize to you that it's at this late hour that I bring it to our attention in a sermon. But we need to know about this. And we need to understand how wrong it is. You can be fooled by this because it sounds like something that's against racism. And we're against racism. And so some people get sucked into this because they are thinking, well, this is it's good. It's good to be against racism. And it is good to be against racism. But it's called critical race theory. And let me just read through this and make a few comments along the way. This is almost like a beginning. This is like a primer for understanding critical race theory. It's not by any means exhaustive. There's a lot of nuances and angles to it, but it is something that we must stand against. Sometimes it's referred to as CRT, just for short. CRT is a form of racism that began as an academic theory in universities back in the 1970s, actually. It began at Harvard Law School is where it originally began. That should tell us a lot. In fact, let me just say this as we just get started here. Critical race theory comes from the same people on the far left who give us a lot of other things that we stand against. These are the people that are in favor of abortion. These are the people that are in favor of homosexuality being adopted as a normal lifestyle. These are the people that are promoting all of the gender confusion that is out there today and say you call yourself a man one day and a woman the next and all of these kind of things. These are the people that are for open borders. These are the people who want to come take your guns someday. And so it's all coming from the same source, and so that should tell us a little bit about it. But it says that it's a form of racism. It is itself. That's what's so ironic about this. Critical race theory is itself a form of racism that began as an academic theory in universities but is now being adopted into public policy in all branches and departments of the government, including the military. I saw just the other day where some of the top generals in our country were forced to go and sit in a training so that they could be trained in this theory. And it is dominating things that are going on in our military, and it's not strengthening our military, it's weakening our military because of it. And it's being pushed down through our educational system all the way to the elementary schools. Just a few weeks ago I saw where it was in New York, I believe it was. Well, it's in New York. I don't know that it's here in Mobile County at this point, but it's coming our way at some point almost certainly. And it dominates everything in the mainstream media. You can hardly turn on the media anymore and watch a 30-minute news program without hearing something about this subject. What are some of the other names for it? Social justice theory. If you hear these other names, it's talking about the same thing. Anti-racism theory. Certainly we've all heard by now of white privilege. The wokeism movement, to where people are supposed to wake up and understand all of these things about racism. And so what is the theory? Well, let's just hit these bullet points very quickly. The theory says this: the most important thing about any person is their race. Folks, we could reject it right at that point. You could draw a line right there and say this is not good right at that point. The color of a person's skin. You notice the second bullet here. Everything is about race and can be defined in terms of race. Third thing here, if you're a member of a minority racial group, you are a victim of a system that is rigged against you, a system that doesn't want you to succeed. Next, if you're a member of a privileged racial group, then you're an exploiter. You are a racist, whether you intend to be or not. You are. You're accused by this theory, if you're part of that so-called privileged racial group, of being an exploiter, a racist. They believe that racism occurs in all interactions and transactions. There is nothing that happens that cannot be explained somehow by racism. And it begins to get real serious with the next bullet point there. The United States of America was established to promote and protect the privileged class and to suppress and exploit the minority classes. That's what is taught. Therefore, the current system, they say, needs to be deconstructed or destroyed. Our form of government, capitalism, all needs to be dismantled and done away with. And CRT, at its very core, is a counter-American revolution. This revolution must take place by whatever means necessary, and those that are really indoctrinated to this say that even if it is by violence, it must be carried out. Then I've just got, finally, how should we as believers respond? We should refuse to accept it. We should stand against it. It's coming into schools more and more. The curriculum is being forced down lower and lower ages into schools. And by the way, let me say this to any of you who have children in school now or if you're going to have in a few years, we really need to be alert to this, and I'm going to try to stay on top of it myself. But if there's ever a time where we need to go to the school board, or we need to go to the principal of a school, or if we need to stand up for what we believe in here, I'd be willing to go with you. I'd be willing to write letters. I think our church would say, we will stand with you. Those of you who have children, the last thing in the world that we would want is for them to be indoctrinated by these kinds of things. We are against racism. We need to let it be known that we are against racism, and this is a very malignant form of racism. It divides people into opposing factions, which is part of the Marxist plan for ushering in totalitarianism. And that is the ultimate purpose, really, of CRT. When you study it, and I've tried over the last several weeks to make a study of this, that is really what you're talking about ultimately. The people that are at the head of the movement, they want to overthrow our current system, to bring about anarchy that will lead to the end of the current system. And so it is ultimately a godless theory intent upon destruction of America. We need to communicate that and let people know that that's what it's all about. And then finally, we need to lovingly tell people that God has a better way. This is a great opportunity for the gospel, by the way. When people see the hatred and the strife and the anarchy that is involved in this, it may pave the way for us who are followers of Christ to let people know that those of us who are followers of Christ are all one in Him, and we do not define ourselves as privileged or as victims. And so, folks, it shows us just how far down we've come. Maybe without looking, this was below the surface until about a year ago, and when all of this started with George Floyd and all the things that happened there, it suddenly has come to the surface. And it is taking over in ways that are just unimaginable a short time ago. But I want to end on a high note today. I know that's kind of like troubling information. So let me just end on a high note. I think part of what we need to take away here in this section of Scripture that we've looked at the last 3 weeks are these wonderful descriptions of salvation. And let me just give these to you very quickly because we're out of time. In chapter 10, verse 43, it talks about salvation being described as those who believe. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ is saved, and they receive the forgiveness of sins. They receive the remission of sins. We saw where it talked about the Holy Spirit falling on these Gentiles. And there you have the regeneration, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 11, verse 1, salvation is described as those who receive the Word of God. What a wonderful description of salvation. God's entire Word is about how to have salvation, about the need for salvation, what God has done to make salvation applicable to our lives. And so these receive the Word of God, a wonderful description of salvation. Chapter 11, verse 14 is just simply described as being saved. Being saved. We're saved. What are we saved from? We're saved ultimately from the wrath of God, from God's wrath. And we're converted to God. And we're birthed into His family. We're saved, part of His family forevermore. And then we're granted repentance to life. If there was ever a time when you repented, it's not because you had something that you could muster up and do and repent. It's because God gave you the faith and God gave you the repentance that you needed for salvation. Let me ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. All of these great truths we can draw from this, but the important topic of the hour is about you and God. What about you? Have you been brought to life spiritually by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Word of God? Have you believed in Jesus, trusted in Him, His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins? Have you been granted repentance to life? Have you been saved, powerfully converted to God with that birth from above? the new birth. Have you been born again by the power of God? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know, as we said, if you say something one time in your word, we believe it, and that settles it. But Lord, we see that you've emphasized something here greatly in this portion of your word. And so I pray you'd help us to take it to heart. Lord, where our hearts are desperately wicked, we pray that you would so work, take any bent toward partiality that we have, take it completely away from us. Give us pure hearts toward all men. Help us to understand that you're Lord of all. And then, Lord, we pray that you would make us people who would stand for truth and stand for what's right, and that we would be your people as long as you leave us here, that we would live for you with all of our hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.